Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an hour together each weekday afternoon, live with open phone lines if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to bring them up on the air. We'll be glad to talk to you about them. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I've been informed that there is a remote chance that the studio that produces our program every day might, of course, be required to shut down because of this crazy panic that's going on. And there's no certainty of it. They're just making contingency plans. And if that is the case, then they'll have to play recorded shows here. But they won't be live shows here for however long they have to be shut down, which will not be my preference. But if you happen to tune in someday and find that several days in a row that's a recorded program instead of live, that will be the explanation. Hopefully that will not happen. And I want to do a live show every day, certainly every day that we can. And that is today, at least. And if you call 844-484-5737, you can get through. And if you find later in the program you call and you know, the line's busy, as now just our line's just filled up, so if you called right now, you will find the line busy. That would be an indication you should not try to get right through, but call a few minutes later. Maybe you'll find a line opens up. That does happen. Our first caller today is Jacob from Southern California. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So I have a friend who thinks that the New Testament has been altered by the Roman Catholic Church. And I was wondering in your study if you've ever found any evidence of this. And I believe that it's trustworthy. And I was wondering if you had any tips to prove to him that it is trustworthy.
Well, first of all, there was no Roman Catholic Church until about 500 or 600 A.D. And the manuscripts of the New Testament that we have are older than that, which means that if the Roman Catholic Church had wanted to change it, we wouldn't have to look at what they've done. We could go back to the manuscripts that are before their time and see what it, you know, what the manuscripts say. The idea that the Roman Catholic Church changed the oldest manuscripts that we have simply is anachronistic. They got the time frame wrong. The Roman Catholic Church was not yet around at the time when our oldest manuscripts were made. The Roman Catholic Church evolved in the centuries after that time. Our oldest manuscripts date from like the 300s A.D. And so you've got at least a couple centuries there before the Roman Catholic Church really arose. And again, as I say, if they had altered the manuscripts, which they have not, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church has not done so. And we can tell that by the fact that, you know, the manuscripts that have been made since the rise of the Catholic Church have not really differed from the older manuscripts in any significant way. So the suggestion that they've changed things is greatly overblown and exaggerated. There are changes of a small sort that occur in the process of transmitting manuscripts. For example, the very oldest manuscripts differ in a few points, relatively few, I should say. I see quite a few points, but they're relatively few and unimportant points, from manuscripts that date a couple hundred years later. That's just the result of, the errors of people who were copying in some cases. But fortunately, so many copies were made that it's generally possible to compare the copies and see which ones preserve the oldest reading. So there's a science called textual criticism, and there's, you know, professional scientists who work in this their whole lives in order to discover the original reading of any given passage where there's a lot of manuscripts from different periods of time and where there's variations in it. Your friend is simply repeating a talking point. Usually, I usually encounter that particular statement from people who are kind of in the New Age movement. A lot of times they'll say, yeah, well, before the manuscripts that we now have, you know, Jesus said things that they took out, and we don't have the manuscripts of Jesus saying them. Well, then how do we know he said them? If the oldest manuscripts we have do not have Jesus saying certain things, like New Age people have said that, you know, Jesus taught reincarnation, but that but reincarnation, it was removed from the manuscripts that we have. Well, in other words, none of the manuscripts do teach reincarnation. So how do they know what Jesus taught that's not in the manuscripts? I mean, they're just making stuff up off the top of their head. I think if somebody says that to you, I just say, well, I find that a very interesting theory. What is your evidence of that? I mean, you should always be able to ask that question without being threatening to people. You don't have to become argumentative. The truth is, when people say those things, they simply demonstrate that they don't know anything about the subject, whereas there are people who know a great deal about the subject. And so you don't want to make them look stupid, but I think you could say, I hadn't heard that before, or I have heard that before, but I've never seen, you know, the evidence. Could you tell me, you know, where you got that information and how I could research it to find out if it's true? What evidence is there? What textual scholars have you consulted? I remember I picked up some hippies in my VW van back when I looked like a hippie too, back in the 70s. Or it was actually the early 80s, actually. And this hippie and his girlfriend started talking with me. I brought up the Lord and started witnessing to them. And he said something very much like what your friend said. He said, well, you know, I used to kind of read the Bible. I used to kind of be into it. But then I found out after I did some research that the Bible's been changed, you know, that it's not really the same as it was back in the original times. And I said, well, I find that really interesting because that's one of the few things I actually know a little bit about. And I've studied some of that myself. And all the textual critics that I've consulted say there's been hardly any change at all over the centuries in the manuscripts. So we have, you know, 8,000 manuscript copies, so they got a lot to compare, and they say it hasn't really changed much at all. And I said, I'd be curious to know which textual scholars are you consulting? And he said, well, I really just heard that. You know, he didn't even know what a textual critic was. So that you're going to find that if you don't have to embarrass them too much, but just ask them, well, where are you getting that information? Who are the scholars behind that assertion? Since the vast majority of scholars, as far as I know, all real scholars say that the differences in the manuscripts through copying have been relatively small. I know there's Bart Ehrman out there, and maybe he's reading Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is, in fact, a textual critic. And he's, you know, he's an agnostic, or he doesn't believe in Christ or God. And he has written books to popularize the idea that the manuscripts have been changed over the years. But, you know, even the examples he gives are minuscule. They're tiny. You know, everybody knows, even the most conservative scholars know that the manuscripts change a little bit here and there. But what he doesn't let you know is that the changes have been of no consequence. That is to say, you wouldn't change any doctrine that's taught in our present Bibles based on, you know, anything that's found in any of the other manuscripts. The manuscripts all teach the same doctrines. There might be a change of word order in a sentence or a misspelled word in one. Those are called variants. And there are thousands of those. You know, where a word is misspelled in one manuscript, that's a variant. There's thousands of those kind of things. When you've got 8,000 manuscript copies, you're going to find some misspelled words. You're going to find some places where the word order is a little bit different in the sentence, but they don't change the meaning. So the real question is not, have there been any changes? Everyone knows there's been some changes. It was not a systematic, agenda of the Catholic Church to bring about certain specific kinds of changes. They're accidental changes. And fortunately, you know, when they were copying, let's just say some monk was reading an original copy to a room full of other monks who were copying it down. You might have 20 of them in there. And so 20 copies are made at the same time. Now, one of those copies you find has some misspelled words or has something left out. But fortunately, there's 19 other copies that were made at the same time, so you can correct it from those. The mistakes are of no consequence. There are mistakes that people make when they're copying, but that's what textual scholarship is about. It's to point out where they are, which manuscripts contain them, and which manuscripts have the original reading. And that can be done to a very high degree of certainty. And anyone who knows, the scholarship knows that. Even Bart Ehrman knows that. He's making a lot of money doing the controversial thing, writing things to undermine the Bible, which is, anyone who writes a book doing that will make a lot of money. But but he knows, like everyone else does, that the changes in the Bible are not significant.
Wow, okay, thank you. You said textual criticism is what it was, right?
Yeah, the field is textual critics, or textual criticism is the field.
Okay, thank you. I'm going to look into that more. Thank
you
so much.
Yeah, you should. Okay, well, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I got a hard question to ask. Did God ask Abraham to murder Isaac?
Well, he did. He had not murder him, but to sacrifice him. And, when God is the one who decides when a person should die. Murder is when somebody is killed unjustly. For example, capital punishment is not murder. Of course, we're not talking about that in this passage, but there are forms of killing that are not murder. Capital punishment is not regarded as murder in the Bible, but to kill somebody unjustly is. Now, the point here is that everyone has sinned, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So really, everyone deserves to die, but not everyone deserves to die at the hands of man. There's the government should not go out and just kill everyone because they happen to be sinners, and the government's enforcing the penalty of sin on everybody. But God does. God enforces that penalty. Every person will die, and they will die when God decides it'll happen. They may die in an accident. They may die of sickness. They may die of criminal violence. They may die of many forms. God also has the right to say when people will die, because he's the one who's the administrator of that justice. Dying is justice for sinners. And so for God to say, okay, it's Isaac's time to die, and Abraham, it's you're the man to do it, would not be, when God actually gives those instructions, it's not murder. Now, people are going to say, well, what about the woman who thinks she drowned her four kids because she thought God told her to do it? I don't think she's a prophet. I don't think she was hearing from God. And I don't think God these days would give anyone even remotely similar instructions, because frankly, the sacrificial system has ended 2,000 years ago, and God doesn't require human sacrifice. He never required human sacrifices, but he doesn't require blood sacrifices at all. Jesus is the final sacrifice. So there'd be no possibility of God asking anyone to sacrifice, even an animal, much less a human today. But in Abraham's day, that was not known. There was no religion yet. There was no Jewish law yet. There was just walking with God and doing what he says. And if God says to Joshua, go and kill the Canaanites, then he does. If God tells Abram, you're going to have to sacrifice your son, well, then you do what God says. But the interesting thing here is that God doesn't believe in human sacrifice, and therefore he was in no way going to allow Isaac to be sacrificed. Abraham didn't know that. This was a test for Abraham. If he had known that God would never actually follow through with allowing a human sacrifice to be offered to him, the test wouldn't work. Abraham didn't have a Bible. Abraham didn't have the law of Moses. Abraham didn't have anything except what God told him. And that's all he knew about God. So if God says, sacrifice your son, and in God's own mind, God says, okay, if he's going to go through with it, I'll stop him. If he isn't going to go through with it, well, then it won't happen either. There's no way Isaac was going to be sacrificed, and God knew that. But Abraham didn't know that. So this is the test that God put Abraham to.
It's hard to imagine how Abraham had to wrestle with that, because he knew God in a sense, or somewhat, I guess, and it's hard to understand. I have faith, but that's really hard to understand.
Let me give you a modern day case, which is not identical, but where the same kind of wrestling on the part of a father would exist. Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years tortured in Romanian communist prison, tells of a story. I think it was a pastor. I may get the details wrong, but certainly the gist of the story would be the same. There was a pastor, I believe, who was in prison in communist Romania, and he was being tortured and pressured to deny Christ, and he would not do it. So they brought his son, who I think was about 12 years old, if I'm not mistaken. Might have been a little older. But they brought his son into the prison and started torturing him in front of his father. And, you know, the father was tormented exactly as much as Abraham would be, of course, in that situation. I mean, here my faithfulness to God may end up killing my son. And at one point, the father just felt like he couldn't stand it. He said to his son, "Son, I've got to deny the Lord here because I can't stand to watch them torture you to death." And his son said something like, "If you deny Jesus, you're no father of mine." And so he didn't deny the Lord. His son was tortured to death. Now, there's a case in modern times where a man actually did sacrifice his son out of faithfulness to God. And some people say, that's evil. That's wrong. People shouldn't do that. Well, people say that if they don't know Jesus. Jesus said, if you love father, mother, wife, or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. I realize that people have watered down the gospel so much that they think going to heaven just comes from saying a sinner's prayer. And, of course, if you have to watch your child tortured to death in front of you because you're a Christian and because you won't deny Christ, certainly no one who's not a Christian would ever sympathize with that ethic. And most people who think they're Christians wouldn't either because they don't know anything about what real Christianity is. But real Christianity is being prepared to sacrifice everything, if necessary, out of faithfulness to Christ. Now, the father was not actually killing his son. That was a crime being done by people who were atheists and who hated God. That crime is on them, not on him. Because he was not at liberty to deny the father and to deny God. So, it's a horrible thing that I can hardly imagine what the father must have been through. But it must have been very similar to what Abraham had to go through. And I don't know how many people have had to go through that. I mean, lots of people are in countries where, you know, their children are taken from them and tortured and killed. And, I mean, that's just what evil people do. Now, Abraham was not an evil man. And because God didn't want Isaac sacrificed, God, of course, didn't let him do it. But again, Abraham didn't know that. And he did have to go through all that psychological and emotional struggle that you're talking about. It's a terrible thing to go through,
yeah.
But a tremendous test.
That's
but we all have tests. Yeah, amen. Well, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. Our next caller is David from Camarillo, California. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Amen. You have toilet paper, I hope.
Yeah, we have some. But we didn't buy it because of the panic. We always have some toilet paper around the house.
Well, no, but I was just praying that you have toilet paper. That's all.
Yeah, if we can't buy any more for 6 months, we'll be in trouble. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. I had a question about Matthew 17.
Uh-huh.
When Jesus takes his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration,
mm-hmm.
and sees, and Jesus is talking to Elijah and Moses, and a voice out of a bright cloud comes down and says, "This is my beloved son, whom I well pleased, hear ye him." Was that another being other than Christ, or was that Jesus Christ being a ventriloquist?
Why would you even consider the second option? I mean, why would it not be the Father?
Because it's the Father, so that means the Father would be a separate being from the Son.
Right. Exactly. Right. The Father, the person who calls Jesus his Son, would naturally be his Father. And God did that also at the baptism of Jesus. Yeah.
Right. So, exactly. So, in that case where God is speaking, "This is my beloved Son," it's two beings. It's the Father being a being, and then the Son is also a being.
I agree completely.
So then God isn't one being in three persons.
Why not? He could, let me just clarify. When you said he's another being, I would say he's another person, okay? Now, a person is a being. I'm a person, and I'm a being. I'm a human being. God is not a human being. He's a divine being, and Jesus is a divine being. Yeah, that God can be in three persons does not mean you know, that that he's not three beings. Actually, a person is a being. So I think it's your words you're choosing. See, the Bible doesn't use the word person or being in this connection, so we're going to have to choose words to explain what we're talking about. That Jesus and the Father are separate persons is believed by every Christian on the planet. Well, I take that back. There are what we call modalists. There are people who are oneness people, and they believe that the Father is the same person as Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's the same person. That's a different, unusual doctrine, but it's out there. But certainly all Christians who've held to Orthodox mainstream Christianity throughout history have believed that Jesus and the Father are different beings. I know that you don't believe in the Trinity, and I think that you're using that point to try to say, see, Trinitarianism is wrong because the Father is different than the Son. But that's not different than Trinitarianism. Trinitarianism teaches that God is, that the Father is different than the Son. So I think that I was just thinking about this. In fact, I posted something on Facebook today about this very thing because someone else was challenging the Trinity there by quoting some verses that don't in any way threaten the Trinity doctrine. And I posted to say, you know, I find that it's tedious and unnecessary and unhelpful for me to debate against people who are non-Trinitarians. And the reason is, they have all these verses that, to them, disprove some concept that they have of the Trinity. But Trinitarians don't really have the concept of the Trinity that they have and that they think it disproves. And they also typically quite misunderstand those verses and think they're making a point that they're not. For example, that God would speak to Jesus, the Father would speak to Jesus from heaven, does not make the point that Jesus and the Father are not both God. It might seem like it to someone who has no idea what the Trinity doctrine is, except they've heard it expressed and they've never thought about it. But you and I disagree on this. I believe in the Trinity, and you don't. And I grant you the freedom to not believe in it. And you'll have to grant me the freedom to believe in it. What I believe is this, that since the Trinity doctrine is not laid out in any particular passage of Scripture, all complete, but very few doctrines are, we have to go to all the relevant passages in Scripture that talk about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, who the Father is, and so forth, and find the simplest formula that will accommodate every relevant Scripture on the subject and that does violence to none. It is my opinion that when that is done, and I have done that numerous times, and I've rethought it many times over the years, I have definitely considered every Scripture that has any relevance to the subject, and I find that there is some Trinitarian answer. There's a Trinitarian solution to the problem. Now, I don't know if you've looked at all the Scriptures and thought about them as much as I have. Maybe you have. If so, then your reasoning powers are different than mine, and that's very possible. Maybe you're a lot smarter than I am, or maybe not so smart. I don't know. I'm not going to make any presumption about that. What I will say is that my thinking has led me to the conclusions that I have reached, and your thinking apparently has not done that for you. Now, that's about all I can do. We're not going to make any progress in this conversation because every time you call, you bring up a Scripture that does not in any way really challenge my views of the Trinity, though you think it does. And that's partly because you think that the Trinity belief is that either there's, you know, three gods or something like that, and that's just not what the Trinity doctrine teaches. All right?
Well, you didn't give me a chance to really finish.
Well, I gave you enough time. I gave you enough time to make your point. Your point was this, that the Father and the Son are different beings.
You didn't give me a chance to answer it. That's what I'm saying. You asked me a question, and
what did
I
ask you?
I didn't get a chance to answer it.
Okay, what did I ask you?
Well, you've gone on so long, I almost forgot your question.
I don't think I asked you any questions. I think I answered you. I don't think I asked any questions. Okay, go ahead.
A person is not always a being. You understand that, right?
No, I don't. What do you think is a being?
Let me get to my point. Let me let you know.
Okay.
A police officer, I'll just give you an example. A police officer is not just a being as a police officer, but he's a person as a father, maybe, a person as a police officer. Maybe he's on the Moose Board Lodge, and he's a person there too.
Okay, listen, David, I don't mind. Debating, but you're not making any point. A being is something that exists. Okay, that's what the word being means. And a police officer is a human being. He's an existing human, okay? So that's what a being is. Now, God is a being in one sense. He's a complex being. My marriage, my wife and I combined are one flesh, but we are different beings or humans. And so I think you're just using language differently than I do, but it's not helpful to just use language that the Bible doesn't use and then, you know, insist that someone accepts the word as you have it. If you're interested in knowing how I would answer your anti-Trinitarian viewpoints, I recommend, and I don't know if you've done it, but I think I've recommended it before, that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, click on topical lectures, and there find the lecture series called Knowing God. And when you go there, you'll see there's actually a lecture on the Trinity. And you'll find, if you listen to it, that none of the scriptures you've ever brought up have any difficulty being harmonized with what I believe about the Trinity. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break at this point. We're coming back. We have another half hour, but we take a break just to let you know the Narrow Path is listener supported. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website. Everything's free there, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion with the host, like our last caller had. Feel free to give me a call, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our lines are full, so if you call right now, you get a busy signal. You might call that number in a few minutes to try to get through. The number, all of our lines are full. Jim from Spokane, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I got a question. It's in Mark 9:12. Jesus says, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" And in also in Luke 9, it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day raised." Some terrible things, you know. He knows what's going on, but it seems his first complaint is just a few, like in Mark, a few verses down, he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Seems to be because they can't, exercise the demon out of a little boy, or maybe it's because the argument that happened to go on before that. But it seems like an out of place complaint by Jesus for something that they just, do you see that as a valid complaint of Jesus, them not having the faith as much as he says it is, or do you see that as something else? I'm just maybe wanting you to unpack that a little bit, if you would, please.
Okay, I'm not actually sure where you were going with the references to him, expecting to be that the Son of Man should suffer and things like that, and then you've gone another direction. So I'll take your question, which has to do with Jesus out of place by complaining that the disciples didn't have enough faith. I don't think so. I think he's got the right to complain about anything that's out of order that he wants to, especially if it's something that's inexcusable. They had previously seen many demons cast out by Jesus and had cast out demons on an outreach previously. And that being so, you'd expect them to have enough faith to cast demons out on this occasion, but they apparently didn't. And so Jesus said, why don't you? You know, what's up with that? Now, when they asked him later on, why couldn't we cast him out? He said to them, this kind does not come out by anything but prayer and fasting. Although in Matthew's gospel, before he said that, he said, because of your unbelief. So prayer and fasting, or at least prayer was lacking, and unbelief was a factor. And those are the reasons they failed, Jesus told them. And, you know, he didn't think they should have unbelief. He didn't think they should have been negligent in those areas. So, no, I don't think it was out of line for Jesus to do that. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Brandon from Edmonds, Washington. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey. I just had a quick comment on what helps me understand when Abraham had to sacrifice Isaac. I think it's important when with Molech, when he's like, I never even had this thought cross my mind for you guys to be sacrificing your kids.
Right.
But, like, to take the whole context where he's already been with Sarah and she was super duper old and not even able to have kids, basically, and he's already had this miraculous child, and he's already been promised by God, like, I'm going to give you a generation that's like a nation that's as plentiful as the sands and as numerous as the stars. So he's already had this promise from God that, like, I'm going to have a ton of lineage. And now Ishmael's gone with Hagar. They've been kicked out. And then, like, all I've got now is Isaac. And then that's when God says, will you give me Isaac? Like, will you believe, I've already told you I'm going to make your generations numerous, 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 and all you got right now is Isaac. Like, will you believe that I can give you all these kids? You know what I mean? Like, that just helps in the context of, like, you already know you're going to have a ton of kids. Here's your only chance.
It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that when Abram went up the hill to sacrifice Isaac, it says he believed that God, if necessary, would raise Isaac from the dead. Raise him from the dead.
Exactly.
Because you're right. The promises that God had made to be fulfilled through Isaac had not yet happened and could not happen if he died and stayed dead. So, yeah. So Abram had faith, and that's why he went through with it.
Yeah.
And he was
dedicated. It just sounds like a cruel request sometimes if you forget that, like, he's already been promised a ton of kids.
And what was your,
I don't know.
What was your point about Molech?
That's another point where God says, I would never even think to have you sacrifice your kids.
Right, and he would never actually think to have Abraham sacrifice Isaac either.
So those two things together kind of helped me process that. But I did have a little question about the 144,000 in Revelation.
Okay.
Sometimes when I read it, it almost seems like only 144,000 people get saved at the end.
Well, I don't think Revelation is talking about the end. I think Revelation is talking about the Jewish believers who survived the Holocaust of A.D. 70. We have many people more saved than the 144,000 because the 144,000 occupy Revelation 7 verses 1 through 8. And then immediately afterwards, he sees a multitude of multinational multitude that no one could number because it's so huge, and they were saved too. So the 144,000 are Jewish, and they are the Jews
from each 12,000 from each 12 tribes.
Right, they're the Jewish remnant. Now, they are seen twice in the Bible, once in Revelation 7, which we were referring to. The other time is in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, and we're told something important about them in Revelation 14, 4. It says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and the Lamb. So the 144,000 are the first fruits. They're not the last fruits. They're not the last Jews going to be saved in the end times.
Yeah, okay.
They're the first Jews. They're the first Christians saved. The first Christians saved were in Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church. Now, James was one of the Jews who were saved in the early church in Jerusalem. And he's writing in James chapter 1. To Jewish believers. Also, he addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And, of course, importantly, Revelation refers to the 144,000 belonging to the 12 tribes. And they're also Christians because it says in Revelation chapter 14, they follow the Lamb wherever they go and they're redeemed. So they're Christian Jews. And he says there, of course, I pointed out in Revelation 14:4 that they are the first fruits to God. Well, James is writing to first century Christian Jews like himself. And in James 1:18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Who's we? Well, himself and his readers. Well, who are they? Well, they're the Jewish believers in the first century. They were the first fruits of the church. Now, the first fruits is a figure of speech that means the beginning of a much larger harvest. So there would be many more afterwards, and there have been, of course, and Jews and Gentiles, especially Gentiles. But the Jewish church in Jerusalem were the first fruits of the church, and Revelation 14:4 identifies the 144,000 as them. They are the first fruits unto God, it says. Now, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 are sealed at the beginning of the chapter so that they will be spared from the judgment that is coming on the nation. And of course, it was the Jewish remnant, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, who did escape that. They fled from Jerusalem before the lockdown, before the war, in fact. And therefore, they survived where others did not. And
Interesting.
I believe Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem primarily.
Yeah, you're one of the first people I heard brought that up. But like the more I'm starting to process that idea, I've been kind of the standard old school style upbringing. But like it makes a whole lot more sense that way. So
consider this. When in Revelation 7, when it talks about the 144,000 being marked on their foreheads, that's borrowing an image from Ezekiel 9. And Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel saw angels with slaughter weapons in their hands, six of them, and another with an ink horn and a pen. And God told the one with the ink horn to go around through Jerusalem and mark on their foreheads, a mark on the foreheads of everyone who sighs and cries over the abominations done in the city. In other words, everyone who's godly, everyone who has God's heart for righteousness, find them and mark them on the forehead. That's the same thing that's going on in Revelation 7:1. God's remnant is in Jerusalem is marked on the foreheads. And then in Ezekiel, he then said to the six angels with those slaughter weapons in their hands, go and strike everyone in Jerusalem, starting at the temple, but not including those who have the mark on their foreheads. And that's what we also find in Revelation. Those who have that seal of God on their forehead, when the plagues are poured out, for example, the fifth trumpet where the locusts come, they can afflict everybody except those who have the mark of God or the seal of God on their forehead. So we see the imagery of Ezekiel repeated in Revelation. Now, Ezekiel was prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the fact that God would spare the faithful remnant in that Holocaust. But it was in 586 B.C. that was fulfilled. But the very same thing happened in 70 A.D. There's only been twice in history that the Jewish temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was burned down. And that was in 586 B.C., which Ezekiel was talking about, and in 70 A.D., which Revelation is talking about. So Revelation follows a lot of the same themes of Ezekiel because it's talking about the same kind of event.
Great. Well, awesome.
All right.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks so much.
Sure. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Kara from Seattle, Washington, not far from where our last caller was from. Hi, Kara. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Bear with me. It's been a moment on wait. But so you were talking about denying Jesus and that pastor you were talking about and his son's situation. But didn't Peter deny him and still remain part of his group and still got to go on being an apostle? You know, he denied him twice.
Right. Peter did deny Christ, but he did not continue. He was restored. He basically, you remember, Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father, which is in heaven. And so Peter, if Jesus had not restored him, then he would fall under that particular prediction. He denied Jesus before men, and he would be denied before the Father in heaven. And Peter knew that. And Peter repented and was humbled. And Jesus graciously forgave him and restored him. And that restoration of Peter is found in John chapter 21, when Jesus told him to feed my sheep.
Okay, so in the situation where he's watching his son be tortured to death, and he has the opportunity, I don't know how that could be, to actually say something, and they can talk back and forth during such a time, but him to have that overwhelming to where you just feel like just to say it to the people standing there to stop torturing and but not really mean it at all in your heart or anything, right? And knowing that you're trying to save, just save your child for a moment. You're never going to deny him. You're just trying to get through a situation. Wouldn't you feel that that is actually repentive in itself and justifiable in Jesus' eyes? That
well,
when
he'll
all
have
said
to,
and done?
Yeah, he'll have to judge cases like that where people have denied him insincerely and have done so for reasons that they thought were good reasons. I have to say that Christians in the early church, when they were actually being fed to the lions and burned at the stake and hacked to pieces by gladiators and things like that, none of them thought that it would be okay to deny Jesus insincerely and repent of it later. In fact, when people did deny Jesus under those conditions, because some did, the church regarded them, they called them lapses, and they regarded them as virtually unforgivable, because so many Christians remained faithful unto death. Those that wimped out and denied Jesus under pressure were considered to be, you know, not of the same species of Christian as the rest of them. Now,
that's the same thing Peter did. He denied him under pressure more than
right?
once.
I know, and it wasn't okay. It was not okay what Peter did, and it's not. The question is not, can I do a bad thing and get forgiven?
I don't think it's a bad thing to try to save someone's life and still like be completely not sincere about it, just to the face of an evil person, to get them out of your face, to say something that you do not mean when your heart is full of love for, you know, our Father and Son.
Well,
I would just think that would be.
I would say you could take your chances. You could take your chances, but those who were closest to the apostles in the first century of the church did not consider that denying Jesus was an option for any reason. And Jesus, of course, did say, you know, if you love father or mother or wife or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. And that's in the same context where he said, whoever denies me before men shall be, you know, I'll deny him before my Father. So maybe the early church misunderstood him. And you know, I suppose a modern Christian under torture could take their chances and say, well, I'll deny Jesus and hopefully he'll forgive me later. But, of course, that's not what Peter did. Peter denied him because of total cowardice and had no assurance that he'd be forgiven, but Jesus did forgive him.
I have one more point then. So the early church, you mentioned what the gladiators and them did, and if the person denied in the early church would do something to them. But they don't have the right to do that because they don't have the right to judge nor make a decision of anybody's heart sense. So actually the early churches were quite wrong in many things they did to people.
Let me say this. There are some areas I disagree with some of the church fathers, but it's a pretty bold thing to say that the Christians of the first three centuries were wrong in the attitude of the entire Christian church. And unless we have some good scriptural support to show that they were wrong, I think that, you know, like I said, I'm not gonna say that God can't make an exception where He sees a need to do so or justified to do so. All I'm saying is, denying Christ has never been considered to be an option for Christians. Okay, and it doesn't matter what you're trying to save. You might be trying to save your house. You might be trying to save your job. You might be trying to save your wife and kids. You might be trying to save your life. But the Bible has always indicated that your passion and loyalty to Jesus is such that you'd sooner die or sooner lose everything than to deny Christ. Now, his refusal to deny Christ ended up in his son's death, but that's not his fault. He wasn't torturing his son to death. Other people were. That's between them and God. And his son, by the way, was quite ready to die just like he was. His son was a Christian, but now if you had unsaved children or whatever, I mean, it's definitely a dilemma. And I don't know what I could counsel about that, except that those who remain faithful to Christ, as far as I know from the promise of God, those who remain faithful to Christ will never have occasion to ultimately regret it. So denying Christ is not remaining faithful to Christ.
So
okay,
Jesus
listen,
himself,
I realize you're struggling with this and my lines are full. Do you have something new to say? Because I need to move on.
Kind of. Jesus himself was against murdering people, taking judgment and putting any murder, whether they be Christian or not, whether they be leaders of the church.
Right.
So to punish, to murder anybody because of
the early church didn't. Wait. The early church didn't believe in murdering anyone. They didn't murder anybody.
I thought you said they'd punish people if they denied Christ to survive being mutilated.
They excluded them. They excluded them from the church. They didn't believe they were Christians.
Okay, I misunderstood you. That makes more sense. Thank you.
Pondering
on that for a minute.
Yeah, early Christians didn't believe in killing anybody. They didn't believe in fighting in war. They didn't believe in being policemen. They didn't believe in being judges. They felt that that was not the Christian's duty.
That's
an area where some.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I appreciate your call.
All right. Well, thank you. Okay.
Sure. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to David from San Diego, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, just real quick about that last caller. She also has to keep in mind the larger context of our public witness. I've read lots of testimonies of people that converted by watching other Christians not deny Christ in the face of torture. And so we might inadvertently confirm somebody's unbelief or confirm somebody's belief, strengthen somebody's faith by publicly denying Christ or being faithful to him in public. That's just a quick thought about that. Now, my question, by the way, is about understanding conjunctions in the Bible. And what I have in mind specifically is, for example, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. I was reading John MacArthur's commentary, and he was saying that
pastors and teachers.
Exactly, yeah. Pastors and teachers is the same thing. And then I was listening to your commentary on 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, and then you talk about how shepherds and overseers are basically the same thing. But the Greek word kai is there, and I sometimes don't know really how to work that out in my mind, because at the end of Galatians 6, I know these are unrelated passages, but I'm just saying the conjunction is there. At the end of Galatians 6, it talks about peace upon them and upon the Israel of God, and we don't make a distinction there between those two groups.
Right.
So is there a general principle?
The Greek conjunction kai, K-A-I, is the word for and it also means even in different contexts. So in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, you know, upon all who keep this rule, peace be on them and on the Israel of God, some translations say even on the Israel of God, suggesting that these are the same people. You could do the same thing here. The word kai can go either way. And so when Paul says he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, kai teachers, he could be meaning even teachers, or simply meaning he could be talking about teachers as something else. I mean, certainly pastors or shepherds are the elders of the church. And the elders are to teach. That's one of the qualifications. They have to be able to teach, according to 1 Timothy 3. So elders were teachers. But that doesn't mean that nobody other than elders taught. You know, I mean, let's face it, you know, even Priscilla, along with her husband, taught Apollos. But she was not an elder in the church. So, I mean, there are situations where people are in a position to teach others. Well, I mean, myself here on the radio included, I'm not the elder of a church and don't aspire to ever be one, but I'm just the guy who's answering questions, you know, but it ends up being functioning in a teaching capacity. Now, of course, nobody has to recognize me as a teacher if they don't want to, nor do they have to recognize any elder as an elder, but teaching is not the full duty of an elder, you know. An elder has to teach. But there are people who teach but don't do all the other things. I don't know how many such people there were in the early church, because the elders, I think, probably did most of the teaching in the congregation. But there's no reason to believe that they were the only people who were ever allowed to do so. So it could be that Paul
principle.
Has different. No, in terms of the word and, no, it's actually very slippery, because even in Galatians 6, where it says that 6:16, where it says, and even on the Israel of God, of course, there's disagreement about that. I believe that the Israel of God is referring to the same people as mentioned in the previous clause. therefore the word chi would function as an even there. But there are some who think that the Israel of God is a reference to a different group than the people mentioned previous to that. So they would say and speaks of a different group. So fortunately, I don't know of any case where it's going to matter very much to make the point, at least if you can't tell the difference. To my mind, it's pretty obvious, you know, from looking at Galatians 6:16 that it should be that the group is the same people, because what he says is, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. That is, those who walk according to this rule are the Israel of God. But if we said, and upon the Israel of God, like they're a different group, then they are not. They're not the ones who are obedient then. I mean, how could the Israel of God be a different group than as many as walk according to this rule? Is he saying that Gentiles walk according to Paul's rule and, you know, Jewish Christians don't? I mean, that's kind of absurdity. So the fact
it's obvious, but how do you justify, for example, like first your usage of the word chi in like 1 Peter 2:25? I mean, the way your commentary in your app for their shepherd and overseer. So like in the context there, what comes to your mind that makes you say, well, those aren't, that really is interchangeable. It's not talking about two separate.
Because there's no question. Because there's no question that he's talking about Jesus, right? And there's only one Jesus. He says, for you were like sheep going astray. You have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, he's obviously not talking about one person is the shepherd of your soul and another person is the overseer of your soul. So obviously he means the shepherd, even the overseer. So, I mean, people can be called by two names. If I was the pastor of a church, God forbid, and my son was introducing me to somebody, one of his friends said, this is my dad and the pastor of this church. You know, he's not talking about two different people. He's talking about two different roles that I hold or two different titles or whatever.
Somebody can argue that it isn't interchangeable, right, in that case. They could say, well, it's not necessarily interchangeable. Those are two. It's one person, but it's two different titles because there's that conjunction and. So they'll say, well, shepherd is one thing, you know, the poimen, and then the overseer, the episkopos, is something different. So they aren't interchangeable, you know, because of that.
The word shepherd and the word episkopos are not interchangeable words, although the one person generally held the office. I mean, Jesus is one person, and he's a shepherd and episkopos. The elders of the churches were shepherds and episkopoi. So, I mean, that one person could hold both offices. I'm not really sure what the point you're making apart from that is. It's not talking about two different people. Now, when he says in Ephesians 4:11, your first question, he gave some pastors and or poimen, some pastors and teachers. It could be that he has in mind that the pastors and the teachers were the same men. That, if a man is a pastor and he's teaching, then he's a pastor and a teacher. It's also possible that he separated them because there were also teachers who didn't serve as elders, that didn't serve as pastors.
Gotcha. All right. No, thank you very much. That's helpful. I didn't realize chi was slippery like that, like you said.
Well,
in English, we don't have that issue that much.
It can mean and, or it can mean even. In different contexts. Depends on the context. All right. I appreciate your call, David. And I'm out of time. I'm sorry for all those that were waiting and didn't get on today. But hopefully you can call tomorrow and we can talk to you about what's on your mind. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. And we are listener supported. We pay for time on the radio. We pay the radio stations for the time. It's a lot of money. We have no payroll here. We have no people are paid here. We have no office space, no overhead. We just give all the donations to the radio stations for radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.